portrait, very small portrait of God, for who can do the infinite, the eternal, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God justice in any form, really. But we have a most beautiful description of God in Paul's words. Indeed, it's thought these may well have been the words of a very early Christian hymn, a doxology that would be sung and perhaps even originated in Ephesus, the church, of course, over which Timothy pastored, and Paul is instructing Timothy through this letter. So it would be very poignant and particularly apt if he then was to quote one of their own hymns that were being sung. So I'm going to look, but before we come to the doxology, notice in verse 13 the charge that is given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, having instructed him, and we looked last Lord's Day, to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And we just simply looked at the good profession. Have we professed a good profession? What it was that makes a good profession? What did Paul mean when he spoke of Timothy professing a good profession before many witnesses? Well, it was indeed undoubtedly with regards to the person of Christ, to his deity, to his belief in him as the Messiah, and that he had publicly declared these things, as every true Christian does in their confession, professing by word of mouth, and of course publicly in the ordinance of baptism. And Timothy would have indeed had that rite and that ordinance administered. So he has made a good profession and indeed maintained it, and Paul would encourage him to do so. So in verse 13 says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. I come to that in a moment. But you know, some of the more modern versions don't really do justice, even the very best of them that you might place next to your grand old King James that you're holding, or most of you will be. For it reads, I urge you. Well, he's doing more than urging him. That's not really what is meant at all. And here you have what Paul really means. He says, I charge you in the sight of God. Not just I urge you or encourage you. He certainly would have done those things, and that would be included. But to give a charge as the apostle of the Savior himself, as the one who has ordained Timothy to his ministry, he does more than urge him. He says, I charge you, Timothy. I charge you in the light of certain things. I charge you in the sight of God, or literally before God. I give you this solemn charge before God, notice, who quickeneth all things. Quickeneth all things. Well, this God that Paul gives Timothy a charge before is the God who is, and the literal word shows, he is the maker, the giver, and the sustainer of all life, of all living things. Did they evolve? Did they happen? Well, you're not convinced of that at all, I trust, and I know, and I'm sure you're certainly not. But Paul just simply emphasizes in a term that God is the giver. God is the originator. God is eternal life. And from him, every living thing has its life. All living things, comprehensively, everything that breathes, everything that has any form of what we term life, comes from the God who is eternal life. Everything that breathes, every living thing, is entirely and completely, absolutely dependent upon him. Now, why Paul's doing this at this point is, it seemed like when he utters the words, I give you charge, I charge you, that seems very serious and solemn. But Paul means it to be an encouragement. Not to remind him, I give you a charge, don't you dare fail. It's not in that manner at all. It's, I charge you, but I want you to know that life, all living things, come from God. Your good profession, the profession you've already made, and the life you're living as a servant of God and a servant of Christ may cost you. Indeed, if it was to cost you the ultimate, that is your life itself, oh, there would be great lamenting, perhaps. But what Paul wants him to know is, the God that he serves gives life, creates life. In fact, the emphasis here is on the one who actually, having given it, sustains it and preserves it and keeps it. And look, he's almost saying, and if you die for the cause, Timothy, you'll live again. For the God that is the maker, sustainer of life, resurrects life, gives eternal life to his people. You'll lose ultimately nothing. That's just in this very term. We go through life, and of course the greatest dread, the greatest fear for man, is that life ends. We're cut down. Those that are around us, those that we love, those that are precious to us, they're cut off. Life is over. Oh, but if they are the Lord's, we know they've just entered the intermediate state. We know of brethren who are laying down their lives, martyrs for the cause of Christ this very day. Tormented, tortured, put to death so cruelly, publicly. But the God that is the God that gives life, maintains life, has appointed when it will end, and will raise the body out of the grave. All life is utterly dependent upon him. And that's a wonderful thought. You can't end life. If God has determined, it will go on and on and on. No, the best thing we are to hope for, and the wonderful thing, is that we know Christ, is that we are in union with Christ. We have faith in Christ, for then we have eternal life, not just quantity. That's never what the Bible simply means when it says we have eternal life through our faith in Christ. It means quality. It means the very essence of the blessed life, of abundant life, of satisfied life, of purpose life. Live for Christ now. Take it out into eternity. For that's our destiny as true believers in Christ. So Paul saying to Timothy, yes, it could cost you, Timothy. You've professed, but I want to lay down or advance two arguments for you having great hope as you go through this life facing, oh, much opposition, even persecution, because you're a servant of Christ, a servant of the true God. So he gets the charge first. Go on. Yes, indeed. More than just urge. It is a charge, but it's a comforting one. For look, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. Every living thing. Your life's from him. He knows exactly where it's going. If physically you lay down your life here, he'll raise it. Don't worry. He is the giver and the sustainer of life. All living things are entirely dependent upon him. It isn't oblivion when you die. Worry about the evolutionist and the propaganda that's put out there. No, indeed, God determines life and indeed the kind of life, the quality of life. Are we in Christ? Do we belong to him? Eternal bliss, eternal happiness. That's the life we are destined to experience and have. So I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Oh, you want to think of confessions, Timothy. Indeed, that word may have been better translated profession. For it's exactly the same word from verse 12, where Paul speaks of Timothy having professed a good profession. The word in verse 13 is exactly the same word. And he reminds Timothy that Christ, his Savior, his Master, the one he's following, whose law, whose word he is seeking to obey, whose great commission he is seeking to advance and take out into the world. Well, it's Christ Jesus, the exemplar. What sort of profession did he make? What sort of persecution? What kind of pressure, as it were, was upon him? Well, we're speaking of the man Christ Jesus here as the example. So Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession. I'd like you to turn just to that very briefly. And I'm referring to John chapter 18. Which is perhaps, or in all probability, what the apostle is referring to specifically. John chapter 18 and the Lord before Pontius Pilate. It probably includes his testimony, his words before Herod also, or before his detractors and Caiaphas rather, and what was said in those things. But here, because Paul refers specifically to Pontius Pilate, we'll just look at this briefly. So John chapter 18 and from verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Well, here's the time to pull out, Lord. Here's the time when the ultimate has come. Don't make that good profession. No. Deny it. Withdraw. Say nothing. You know what's going to happen. The moment you declare that you are a king, if you do not clearly deny this, you know the baying's going to start. You know this is going to be the very crux of the charge against you. No, now's your opportunity. Pull back. You and I will be put in situations and circumstances, oh, nothing like the Lord's. He knew exactly what this was going to cost him. Most of the time we don't. Even if we're aware it may impact negatively on us. We may be mocked, we might be scoffed, we might be derided, we might lose out in some way if we nail our colours to the mast. If we say openly, clearly, we are believers in Christ, we believe his word, we believe the Bible. Oh, we'll be labelled all sorts of things, won't we? And perhaps it may even cost you your job or finances or a promotion or whatever. But that says nothing. But here's your opportunity to profess a good profession. Will you flunk it? Will you back off? Are you placed in situations? Is there one that's running constantly where you've kept stum? You've said nothing. And perhaps you're treated as if you're not a Christian because that light of testimony isn't there because you haven't spoken it. You haven't made the good profession. Stand up. Fly there. Nail your colours to the mast and proclaim your faith in Christ. When Christ, who had the very cross itself before him, an indescribable anguish right before his eyes at this very moment in time, and he's asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Just back out. Just go. Rob them of their charge. But that's why he'd come. He couldn't. Love drove him. Love inspired him. He could see the millions of his people utterly dependent on him for everything. "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Verse 34. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me?" He knew. He knew where that come from. They're standing around him. They're listening in. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, he's not denying he's a king. "I'm not a king in any military sense. That's not why I've come. My kingdom isn't of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. If it was an Islamic-style kingdom, advancing my cause through the bomb and the bullet and through intimidation and violence, then my servants would fight. That's not my kingdom." Oh, unique is the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of mercy, the kingdom of compassion, the kingdom of the gospel. The kingdom that sets up rule in the hearts of men first, reconciles them to God and his rule in their hearts. That's the kingdom he'd come to set up. His kingdom over everything is to come. "But my kingdom," present tense, "is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom." Yes, I'm a king. "But my kingdom is not from hence." It's not military present. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" He knows what Christ is saying. You're not denying, you're not a king. He's giving him another opportunity. This man doesn't want to crucify Christ. We know that, don't we? Art thou a king then? Just say no. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. Now that doesn't read terribly easy for us. It's still a little bit ambiguous, isn't it? But in the original, and to a Jewish concept mindset, that was the same as saying, it's just as you're saying, I'm a king. Yes, I am. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I'm a king. Indeed, I'm a king of all kings. I am Lord of lords, for that matter. I have supreme authority. He would say, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. There is nothing, nowhere, no one that will not be under the sway, the rule of Christ, the sovereign Lord of all. He is that in his very essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's speaking now as the appointed Redeemer. This was his by right. This is his through his obedience to the Father, fulfilling all the terms and conditions of the covenant of grace and of the redemption he had come to procure for his people. The Father has promised him, the God-man, a kingdom, rule, sovereignty. And it's that which he refers to. Verse 38, Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault. Well, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you before God. God in his essence, in his fullness, eternal spirit, the giver, the creator, the maker, sustainer, the preserver of all living things. I charge you, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good profession, who held not his life so dear that he would not lay it down for his people. For he himself as man was in the hands of the Father. Life was his. Life would be laid down. Life he would take again. Life the Father would raise. Life the Son would raise. Life, the Bible tells us, the Spirit raises. Eternal God, three persons. I charge you before such a one, Timothy, if you need an example, look to Christ. You two friends, we that profess the name of Christ, very few of us will be called to suffer unto death or to the shedding of our blood. Some of the people of God are, of course. Christ himself, the supreme example, though, of one who laid down his life. Well, back to 1 Timothy 6. I charge you in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession or profession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So hold fast. Don't taint your profession. Don't spoil it. Don't mar it. Don't soil it. Don't present yourself as one who can be blamed or challenged. That's unrebukable, the term in verse 14, literally blameless. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. No compromise, friends. No shirking away from the profession of faith. Declaring our faith when the opportunity is given. Declaring our allegiance to Christ, to his word. For you can't really say I belong to Christ and deny the inspiration of the scripture. That would be an impossibility. No, indeed, it's his word. And we declare our allegiance. Well, I come to verse 15, which in his times he shall show. I suppose the question initially is, who is the he? Timothy's told to keep the commandment without spot and blamelessly until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times or in his own seasons, he shall show. He. Is this Christ shall show? Or is it God who will show and declare Christ? Well, that seems to be grammatically what it is. Which in his times God shall show. Who is the blessed? And this is this great doxology, thought by many to have been sung as an early Christian hymn, beginning at Ephesus or in Ephesus. Which in his times he shall show. Rhythmically, grammatically, it sits as a hymn. And many for that reason feel that's what it was. But who is the blessed and only potentate? Who is the blessed? Do you know that word can be literally translated happy or happiness? That's not what we automatically think about when we think of God. To many, if they think about him at all, and even many Christians, the first thing is transcendence. And yes, he is that. His perfection, his holiness, searing brilliance of holiness. And yes, he is that. But here, Paul describes him in his little portrait, as it were, who is the blessed and only potentate. The word can be again happy or happiness. It's translated that elsewhere in the Bible. And it means simply this, that God himself, in himself, is infinitely happy. Don't tend to think of an attribute of God thinking of his happiness. He's too aloof. He's transcendent. He's too remote. He's too pure to be happy. We don't see the two things together. Actually, to be happy, we must be holy. That's the way God is. That's his very being. And that's the way he has made us. Men and women are not happy and fall short constantly of happiness, though they're doing a million different things to try and obtain it and have it and experience it. I just want to be happy. But they never say, I just want to be holy. But if you'll never be holy, you will never ever be happy. You'll have little bits of pleasure and fun throughout your life, then life will end, then you'll never know even those things in the eternal. But God has so wedded together holiness and happiness, he's saying that happy people are holy people. God in himself is infinitely happy. He is the blessed God. He is infinitely holy. We cannot be happy without holiness. He's the blessed God because also he is the source of all happiness. He is the source of all true joy. He is the source of all true meaning and purpose and satisfaction. You don't have those things. But in so much as he allows them through our temporal existence, and even then they are tainted and stained and often marred in this world, as you know. But we soon run out of it, even what little we might have of these things in this world. No, it's union with Christ. It's to know God. It's to be a true child of God, the ever-blessed God, the eternally happy, blessed God, who gives these things, who provides them. Would you ever be happy? You say, I'm miserable. I'm a Christian and I'm miserable. Yes, you're battling, you're fighting. You're at war often, and happiness may not be what you always experience, or indeed not even as often as you would like to. But you know, friend, you're heading towards it. And surely if you're honest, there are little glimpses of what it means. If you're a true Christian, that is, just little glimpses, maybe great glimpses of what it is to be truly happy in your relationship with God. To know your sins forgiven. To know you have eternal life. To know that death will not bring you merely into judgment and eternal banishment from God. No, you have this rest. You have a peace. You have a joy. Does it never flood across your soul? Or even, as it were, like a meteor, just whiz across the soul. Just a little glimpse. You wish was there for much longer, but something of the love of Christ for you becomes that little bit more evident, almost tangible. You feel it. You can almost touch it. Oh, why does the Lord love me? How could he love me? I'm the most unlovable being that's ever drawn breath. I'm so inconsistent. I'm a contradiction to myself. I can't love myself. How could the Lord love me? But you're aware of it. He died for me. You can with the apostle. Sometimes, come on, remind yourself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Becomes personal, subjective. You know it. That in itself is a joy of joys. To know one day that thought will never leave you. Your soul will be enhanced and lifted up, knowing the Lord loves you. And so fickle are we now, it departs so quickly. But then, it'll never depart. We'll bask in the love of Christ, in the love of God, eternally. And if that's all we had to look forward to, never mind what else might be there. And the Bible tells us no eye has seen, ear heard, those things that God has prepared for those that love him. We're told from his throne there flows rivers of pleasures forevermore. That all to one side, just to bask in the love of God, the love of Christ. That's all sufficient. Look, the time's really gone, but look just a little further. We're told in his times he shall show, God shall show, who is the blessed. God is blessed. An only potentate. Well, that little word only tells us that not only is he the producer, the creator, the giver, sustainer of life, but any power, any authority, temporary, good power, bad power, raised up these pharaohs and whoever else, despots. As Christ said in again part of his good profession, you could have no power over me except it were given from above. You've nothing. Prime Minister, President, King, Emperor, whatever you call yourself, whatever the title might be, you're as weak and feeble as a little insect. You've nothing. Did it not come from God? Who's the only potentate? Who has absolute power? Absolute. Eternal. Infinite. Immeasurable. God. Only God. Timothy, don't be too frightened. Don't be intimidated. If you're dragged before kings, emperors, whatever the title is for the greatest, the grandest, the most powerful nation on earth, only potentate is God. If God's placed them there, it's for God's purpose. He'll be there as long as God says no longer. He'll do what God says ultimately, nothing else. No, what a glorious God, what a glorious being. In his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Are you disappointed? This seems to be not one of those texts you'd love it to be that's talking about the deity of Christ. You know, the one you'd love to just show the JWs when they come to the door. Say, look, this is clearly, and they're going to say, oh no, this is speaking about God. This isn't about Christ. Well, then they get stuck right smack in the middle. For you see, it's talking about God. Let's concede that. The only potentate, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And you're way ahead of me now because you're saying, oh, but that's a title of Christ. You're absolutely right. Revelation 17, verse 14, clearly refers to Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. No, it's telling us God is King, the only potentate. Then it's telling us, and Christ, who is God, is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is one with the Father and the Spirit in his essential being. As the God-man, he never ceases to be God. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. Some would argue these words are spoken of Christ anyway. That is in 1 Timothy 6, the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the time has gone, but just that first phrase in verse 16, who only hath immortality. But I thought, we are immortal. Isn't that what you tell people? You tell the children, an immortal soul. The Bible says, only God. If you take it as Christ, only Christ has immortality. So are you immortal or are you not? Well, in the sense in which the word is given, you're not immortal. Hope that makes your eyes sort of bulge a little. And you're thinking, he's denying a doctrine the church has taught for you. He's a heretic. No, only God has immortality, because the word in itself means he's always had life. It's almost like saying eternal life. God never had a start to his life. We'll never have an end. You and I all had a start. You will be, strictly speaking, never ending. Indeed, I don't want to complicate things, but are you an eternal being? Well, no, because you had a start. Only God is eternal. And we have reference to that in Scripture, and it's bringing that out, that God never had a beginning. God never has an ending. That's eternal. That's God alone. His eternality. But when Scripture says we have everlasting life, of course it means now we've commenced life. We'll never end. We're made in God's image in that respect. This is the greatness of God, of course. He only hath immortality. You and I derive immortality. If it's not to confuse you. We derive eternal life. Just like the sun or the moon reflects the light of the sun. But it is derived. Has no light in and of itself. Its life comes from the sun. All life comes from God. We're immortal in the sense we'll never cease to exist, that we'll go on forever, because it's derived, and that's how God has made us. He, the supreme God, only hath immortality. Timothy, I wouldn't be too worried. If I paraphrase Paul as I close, about those you'll face, because here's the God that is your God. Here's the Christ that is your Savior. How safe, how blessed you are. Now go on, profess the good profession. Don't flunk, don't shirk. Don't compromise. Don't run. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross. That's it.